Lord, we welcome you. Welcome you, Holy Spirit, to continue with us this morning. We thank you that you've already been in our greeting and in the way we worship and in everything you're doing. You're drawing us closer to you, and we pray that you would continue to do that through the Word this morning. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for what it means to us and what it does to us, that it washes us as it says that it does. And we ask that you would open our eyes and open our ears to behold wonderful things from your Word this morning. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, are you ready to get into the Word? All right, are you excited about the Word of God? Yeah, we love the Word here. Well, let's jump in. We're continuing this morning with our look at the prophet Samuel and what we can learn from his story. And today, I want to look at something very special. Can you say very special? Very special. It's about a 20-year period where nothing happens. Nothing happens. I want you to think about that for a moment. And what I mean by nothing is that there's not much of anything recorded in the Bible. Just one small story, often overlooked. And I find that very important because earlier in our story, in the story of Samuel, it said that the Lord continued to speak to Samuel. So we know that God was still leading him. In fact, many scholars believe that where it says the school of the prophets that Samuel later mentions in chapter 10 and chapter 19, and Elijah later mentions in the book of 2 Kings, was started by Samuel in what probably would have been in this period. And what I draw from that was that there's a 20-year period where Samuel just remained faithful and grew in the Lord. And in that period, we learned that he was, it says, established as a prophet. So in the time where, as far as we know, not a lot was happening, Samuel grew in the Lord. He followed after God and remained faithful. He got married, he had some kids, did his job well, and led his community and nation to follow God. And we often skip over this short chapter because of the big things that happen on either side of it. But we miss the faithfulness of normal life. And that not every moment of life is going to be on the mountain of God or in the valley of death. There are many times, most times perhaps, or even years, where we are called to just remain faithful, to grow in God, and to lead our families and our communities well. And this is a good thing. Because most of us are not called to be a prophet or a pastor to a nation, or anointed a king. We are called to faithfulness through the years. And it was, get this, it was Samuel's faithfulness that Israel followed and rested in. It is your faithfulness that your family will follow, that your friends around you will see and follow. So if you're in a place where you don't feel like a lot is happening or you're wanting more to happen, lean in to faithfulness. Lean into listening to God, leading your family, your friends well, affecting your nation, serving God's people, because this is when God established Samuel as who he was set apart to be. There is purpose in the in-between, in the highs and the lows, when you don't feel like anything else is going on. That's where faithfulness is tested, outside of your feeling or even need of God in your head, is faithfulness. I want to read in 1 Samuel chapter 7 this morning. You're welcome to follow along there. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 2 through 17. 1 Samuel 7, 2 through 17 says this. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, Then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below as Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Can you say amen? Amen. Whew, that was a lot. This passage lies between, it connects two other passages, one being the loss and recovery of God's presence in the Ark of the Covenant, and then a request for a king that Israel would soon make in their future. Sandwiched between those two very important pieces in Israel's history is this story. And I want you to remember that prior to this, Israel had lost the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence among their people, in a battle that they had never should have been in, due to the priesthood not following after God, using him as more of a good luck charm than their king and their God, something that we sometimes do. So it was at a time when they knew they had messed up. You ever know that you messed up? Everybody better say yes. Sometimes we know we've messed up. But they knew that they had messed up, and God was calling them back to the Lord with all their heart. And the ungodly Philistines, who had been allowed to capture the Ark of God's presence, couldn't even keep possession of it. It was literally killing their people with tumors and things, and had knocked over their false god and beheaded him. So they sent it off being pulled by an animal on a cart, and that animal walked straight back to Israel by itself because God led it there. And eventually ended up in the house of Abinadab for 20 years, and that's where our story picks up. I had to give you a little caveat of what just happened there. But it wound up in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. And with three separate parts, we're going to see what happens in our story. There is a return, there is a battle, and there is a future. Those are our main points of today. But as we jump in here, I want us to remember that the tabernacle that housed God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, had been destroyed. That's why it wasn't taken back there. And we realize a couple of things along with everything we just said. First, that having God's presence remain in your house will bless your house. We read that later when David wants to bring the ark back to Jerusalem to have God in the center of everything he's doing. But then two, watch this. When you keep God's presence only at your house for you, and no one else has access to him, your community and your nation suffer. God's presence is meant to be taken outside of your home, outside of the walls of a building, of a church, whatever it is. God wants to use you to do that. We'll jump into this first point, the return. In verse 2 of our story, of a passage we just read, it's where it talks about that 20-year period of the ark not being where it should be. And I want you to see this. There was a generation that treated God like a good luck charm. We mentioned that earlier. And they didn't honor him. And then there was a generation here that doesn't know him. And we read later that there is a generation that asks for a different leader altogether. When we don't honor God, the next generation won't follow him. And the one after that follows someone else entirely. But watch this. It says, Israel mourned. Israel lamented, it says. They knew that they were missing something. Maybe even they felt like they were missing something and longed for what it used to be or what it could have been. But watch this. They didn't do anything about it. They didn't do anything about it. They didn't bring God's presence to be back at the center of their lives when they had lost it. They only regretted what they had lost. We sometimes live there, even for years, unwilling to actually make a change. But thankfully, that's not where our story ends. You say hallelujah. That was not an exciting hallelujah. Can you say hallelujah? That's not where our story ends. Verse 3 is where they are called and return to the Lord. And the name their Lord is the national name of Israel for their God, the self-existing one. Return to the God who has claimed you as his. And it says, with all your heart, with courage and understanding and tenderness, with all of who you are, turn to God. And it says that because they were living life being okay without God. He wasn't at the center. But also, they weren't under, get this, too much oppression, too much difficulty. It's not that bad. We can live here. God was still speaking to their leader, Samuel. And even though they had lost access to God, they were doing okay in some ways. And church, don't fall for a semblance of Christianity that says it's good enough that your leader or your pastor has a relationship with God, because that's not going to save you. That's not going to bless you. It's not going to allow you to be the people of God, who God is calling you to be. We see here that even though Israel called themselves God's people, they had already begun to take idols, things that they put before God, and bring them into their lives and into their families. And that's where it starts. Get this. The people of God live like nothing has changed. But in the secret places of their homes and their hearts, they have brought things to put in front of God. I can't always see that as a pastor. Your friends can't always see it in your life. But that's where it starts. In the secret places of your heart and in your home, are you putting God first? And it wasn't just anything that they put first. These were the gods of their culture around them. In effect, it would be like this. They were going to church, but living like everyone else. For Israel, these were the gods of fertility and love and the god of the storm. That's who that they were serving in this context. So this represents the provision from the weather of crops and sustainability. It's tied to their economy and their own status. And then it's the enjoyable desire for love and intimacy that God created, that satisfaction, along with being able to have children and a future, a huge status symbol in this culture, even though it was supposed to be only from God. You see, when we start to think that we have a different source than God to rely on, that is where we err from that point. When you think, I can do this on my own, or I can get it from another place. But don't worry. In that same verse, it says, prepare your heart for the Lord. And that means to establish, apply, render, to confirm, direct in faithfulness, to fashion towards, to be fixed on, to order, and to make ready for. Church, preparing is an action. Preparing is an action. And Israel, although they missed the Lord and they mourned for what it used to be, they had no action made. They didn't change direction. It says here to serve him only, and that's the first commandment. Because we can only serve one God, one master. We read that in Matthew 6:24 and in Luke 16, verse 13. But then it says essentially that he will then prove that he is all the things that you are looking for all along if you turn to him. Church, whatever you think that you need, whatever you are looking for in the deepest places of your heart, God is actually the answer. And it says he will deliver you from the Philistines. Why is that important? I'll tell you this. Their fear was tied up in that. The oppression that they had been walking in was tied up in that. The blessing that they felt like they had not received, being taken by war and raids from their enemies, all tied up in that. The love, their future heritage, their provision is all what only God could truly provide and fulfill for them. But what they had come to believe could be given them through some other means, God is saying, I will prove it that I am the answer. I have said it. I am not just something you use as a token or a good luck charm. I am your God. Come back to me. And I love this in verse 4. They did. The answer is actually that simple. Whatever you're struggling with, whatever you're doing, you're praying about, God, I don't know what to do. Come back to God. In its premise, it's that simple. You take one step back to God. It'll be more steps getting out of all the things that you've been stuck in. But in one step, you come back to God and he works everything out. So they did. They put away everything else and they served God only. That means exclusively. And Samuel gathered them all up to pray, to commit themselves to God. And this more likely means all the leaders of the tribes and many people of Israel, not every single person. But so they gathered the people at a place called Mizpah. You say Mizpah. Mizpah. And this, they think, was a higher place, likely a tower there. And they could have also at times been used as a military stronghold. So they go to this place that possibly represents the people's strength, and they pour water out there. They pour water out there. And we don't really know what that means exactly, except that it was an act of humility before God. So they humbly come to God, and then they fasted, and they repented of all their sin. And what a beautiful moment this is. This is the type of moment that pastors pray for in their communities, that all the people would turn back to God in humility and pursue him in relationship. This is the return, a recentering on God, the moment everything is coming back towards, and their leader can finally lead the people to who they were meant to be, And they can reach all that they were chosen and designed to reach in this great moment. But what happens next? After the return, there is a battle. Church, we come and we pray and we fast and we humble ourselves and we repent, but it does not stop there. That's where God empowers you to take the next step, to see his delivering power in your life. And many churches, get this, many churches and pastors will deceive us in thinking that this life in Christ is only to go from good to greater to greatest, and you should be walking in all the riches of the kingdom of God. And they misuse what riches mean. We see here that God does bless, and he does protect, and he does deliver, but there is also a battle. And that battle took place after about 20 years of Samuel just being faithful, even when others were not. And it doesn't say that he became the richest person in the kingdom, or that he had every nice thing that he had ever asked for, because that would be a lie. And I don't want to lie to you this morning. You will burn out if you only chase highs. Or you will reach some low that you think you can't come back from. Faithfulness is to walk with God through all the highs and the lows, and especially when it doesn't seem or feel like anything is going on or happening. I think that's when your faithfulness is tested most. We always come to him when there's a problem. Or we love his presence when it feels so good. But what about when things are just steady? If you go through some years of just knowing God, when everyone around you might say, there's not much happening. But that is the time that God is working in your life and you're established as his son or his daughter and you're being used by him, and other people might not see it, but you are leading your family and you are leading your nation well. And that is faithfulness. If you base your theology and Christian life on only good things happening, and then greater things happening, instead of a life based on faithfulness, no matter what happens in the years, then you begin to look for other things, idols in your life, to make those greater desires come about in your life, because you were never fully satisfied with God. Chasing after. Everything else instead of the one who can fulfill it all. You will be let down because you don't know actually who God is and what fulfillment and delight and provision and blessing and satisfaction of a life fully invested in God is like. That at the center of all of it is the remarkable fact that you and I can have relationship with the God of the universe who wants to walk with us on an everyday basis and establish you for who you were created to be. Don't give up on faithfulness. And watch this in verse 7. This is really important. It says, their enemy hears, and now they've assembled. And even though they've only assembled, that is Israel, to get their lives back on track and to pray and to fast and repent, the enemy takes this as a provoking. And get this, he always will in your life. When you come to pray and fast and repent, that's a provoking to your enemy. And especially because in their humility, they've assembled at a place meant to represent the strength of God's people, that tower. And now Israel is afraid. And they've, get this is important, they've done all the right things You ever feel like that? They've done all the right things, so why are they in a battle? Church, I cannot tell you how many times that you will feel like that, that I have felt like that. God, I've done what you've asked me to do. I've done all the right things. Why is it so hard? I'll tell you this. It's hard because you did the right things. Now God is going to bring about the victory and deliverance that you have been asking for. But there is no victory without a battle. Truly living the Christian life, I'll tell you, is hard. It takes more strength than you have on your own. But church, that is the beauty of it. God promises to be your strength and to walk with you through all of it. You don't do it alone. So Samuel leads the charge in prayer, according to verse 8. He says, "Do not cease to cry out to your God." And we can be tempted to stop halfway through when things are hard. Halfway through the thing that is meant to deliver us because it's hard. Don't stop while it is hard. Don't leave that moment, that program, that job, that friendship, that hard place because God is moving there. And church, faithfulness is going to look different to every person in the eyes of God. Faithfulness might be you leaving whatever you're doing and going into ministry. Sure. Being a missionary, that could be your calling. But also, for some people, faithfulness is staying the course. Staying in the job that you don't like for a little bit longer. Reaching out to that family member that you hurt or has hurt you. Faithfulness is living according to the word of God in every moment of your life. And that is hard, but is the most rewarding thing that you will ever do. Because in that hard place, God will meet you with the fulfillment that you so desperately long for. And he wants to do that. That is what he is doing. That's why he leads you through the places that he does. And watch this in verse 9. Samuel takes a lamb and offers it to the Lord as an offering and for salvation of the people and acceptance. And I'm not sure if you're picking up what Samuel is laying down there, but it seems pretty familiar. That a lamb is offered up for the salvation of the people, as Jesus was offered up for the salvation and deliverance of us. And that doesn't mean that we won't still face a battle. It just means that the victory is already promised because of who God is. And that he has called his people. And the people have now turned and repented and accepted the salvation that he has promised. It says then that the Lord answered Samuel. The Lord answers you. Catch this in verse 10. As Samuel is offering up and telling the people to not stop crying out to God, the same time the Philistines drew near for battle. Life often feels like that. And it's actually the same word used for as they came up and Samuel offered up. Church, both came prepared to do something. While the enemy came prepared to fight, God's people came prepared to offer up to the Lord and pray. They put their hope in God. And remember, Israel, get this, is not prepared for a fight. They didn't bring all their weapons and armor and battle plans. Maybe some of them had it, but they didn't come prepared to fight. They came prepared to humbly seek after God. And at that moment, when Israel is crying out to God, facing a battle they weren't even prepared for, when they thought they had done all the right things, and now they were worried and they were scared, maybe some of them were questioning if they had made the right decision. But it says, God thundered. And that's actually two words used there. One is the voice or a loud noise that claps and booms and thunders. And two is to violently agitate in anger. So what is happening here is that God's people cry out as the enemy is assembled and the Lord is violently angered on their behalf. I want you to picture this. It doesn't say that there were even thunderclouds. And I don't think there actually were, because it reads that way in the context. That's probably why the Philistines were so greatly scared and confused. I'm inclined to believe that because that's how it reads there. That as the enemy approached, suddenly, out of nowhere, the voice of the Lord boomed. And it's a terrible awesomeness and sent the enemy running and confused by what's happening. That those that served the false gods of the storm, love and the blessing of fertility for their future, were now routed and confused by the God who does control the storm and loves his people in deliverance and protection and promises hope and a future. You see, everything that you think the enemy has and even tempts you with, God has the ability to provide in your life in supernatural ways. And you'll either be against and confused by it, or you will humbly receive it. I was dwelling on this verse earlier in the week, and I had an experience that brought it to life for me. You see, one night earlier in the week, my daughter woke in the night and was scared, and she was crying out, "Daddy, Daddy." And I leapt from my bed. And with a loud noise, I landed on the floor. And after I settled her down and put her back to the blessing that sleep is and that she'd been robbed of, I thought about what that was like for everyone involved. That when she called out to her father, there was a great and terrible noise. And it would have been a terror to anyone else in my house. But to her, it was the comfort of her father running and bursting into the scene. A terror to anyone but the one he loved and came to rescue. In verse 11, God confused and routed the enemy. And the men who came to pray, who weren't ready for a battle that was upon them, were now invited to pursue the enemy that God had defeated and join in the defeat that God had already won. What a beautiful picture of salvation. There might have been some fighting or skirmishing still because the enemy doesn't like to lose. But God had so divided and confused the enemy, utterly defeated them already, that they could not stand against the people of God. Even a people who in their own strength would have lost that fight. The enemy was overcome, not by the strength of a people, but by the prayers and answer that God gave. Church, the greatest battle you should be in is that of prayer. It is the difference maker in your life, in your situation, in the community around you. Prayer routs the enemy. And the enemy was driven back. It says in verse 12, Samuel takes a large stone and sets it up and uses the word Ebenezer. That's a word that we only know from like one Christmas song. Samuel takes a large stone, he sets it up, and he calls it Ebenezer, which means it's a large rock set in a place for all to see and remember the help that God gave them. It is a stone of divine help to pay tribute to what God has done. And get this, it had been near or even in the location called Ebenezer that the ark was originally lost in that other battle. So Samuel is not only telling them to remember this event, but he's saying this: we have come back from that point where we had lost God's presence, and now we're going to remain in it. And we will remember this great deliverance. and what had been lost in a battle that we chose to be in and shouldn't have was now gained back symbolically by a battle that we didn't choose to be in, but God ordained to happen in our humility and prayer and repentance to bring back what we had lost. And the blessings that they had lost were now taken from the confused and defeated enemy, running from the voice of God. We must remember in verse 12, it says, the Lord has helped us. And when we pray in the light that the Lord has helped us, that he is faithful. That's why Samuel set up that Ebenezer stone, saying, the Lord has helped us. The return, the battle, and then there's the future. And this is a short point. But it says in verse 13 that the Philistines didn't come into their territory anymore. And the hand of the Lord was against them all the days of Samuel. And what that means in full context, because we knew they still had to battle with the Philistines. David would eventually kill one of the Philistines, Goliath. But Israel was no longer oppressed by the enemy. And as the hand of God is for you, it is against your enemy. And even though they would have to continue to fight, God was with them, and they were successful all the days of Samuel. All the days that they kept following after God, they were successful. And that is the blessing that you and I are invited to be in, that there are fights we have to come against, but we will be successful by the power of God. In fact, at this time, they were restored the cities and areas that had been previously lost in battles. The territory that they were meant to receive and stay in was regained. And the others who had been their enemies, like the Amorites, it says, were now at peace. For no other reason than God ordained peace. On one side, they would still have to fight, but on other sides, he ordained peace. And Samuel kept a circuit going throughout the area of Israel to keep leading them to God. But in verse 17, he would always return home and had built an altar there in his home to worship. Because that's what he wanted for his people, their homes to be centered on God. And we learn from this part of Samuel's life that the Lord is calling us to faithfulness. That he will be faithful in all that he has promised. That the expectation is not from good to greater, or that you're missing it if you're not living your best life. Your best life is what establishes you more in God. It is the way that you live out the normal days of everyday life. Keep calling on him, seeking him, coming in humility, learning how to pray, repenting and giving up the things that you've set in front of him. Grow in the Lord and be established as his. Faithfulness is the continuing battle of this life. Not just the highs and lows. And it's the greatest reward that you can have. Because its greatest reward is that as you remain faithful, God always is faithful. And he will never let you down. Will you be faithful this morning? As the worship and prayer team come, you might find yourself in a moment of unfaithfulness. Maybe you've placed things in front of God and don't have them at the center of your life exclusively. Or maybe you feel like you've done all the right things and there's a battle in front of you. And I'm saying to you, don't give up. You might need a little prayer this morning and we will stand with you and remind you that God is with you. Or you might need to trust in the Lord for your future, whatever it is. But all of these are forms of faithfulness. Whether you're needing to turn to God, needing Him to come through in a battle for you, or needing to put Him at the center of your house and of your home to make it actually look like you worship Him there. It's all faithfulness. Are you being faithful in everyday life? Church, don't let the next 20 years be without God. Turn now so you can say, for the next 20 years, I will be after God and I will be faithful. If that's you today, will you stand across this place, everyone? But if that's you today, will you come and say, I need and want to be faithful in my life, not just in the highs, not just in the lows, but in everyday life, I will be and remain faithful. If that's you, then come. Come right now and pray. And if you need anything else this morning, if you do not know Jesus, we would love to introduce Him to you. If you need healing, if you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, if you just want more of Jesus, you can come to the altar and press in. But it begins and ends with faithfulness. Let's worship God.